Good morning again, Father. Lord, you have a word for us today. Lord, as we come to this time of studying your scriptures together, hearing this message together, Lord, open our hearts. Open our hearts to receive you working in our lives, to see a side of you that you want us to see, to experience you in a new way or in a renewed way in our lives this morning. And Lord, don't let us leave unchanged. But as we're here today, work in our minds, cleanse our minds. We need that washing. Lord, we need you to renew the way we think, not the patterns of the world, Lord, but according to your ways and our hearts, Lord. Hold us tenderly and guide us and direct us by your light. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the title is The Goodness of God, Part 2. And so we're going to be in Psalm 34, which is where we were the last time I got to share with you. We're going to start in verse 8. As you're turning there, start with something a little different. There's this old church call and response, and I want to see who knows it. God is good.
All the time.
And all the time?
God is good.
Amen. It's a fun phrase. It's an interesting phrase. I grew up hearing it used as a call response just like this in public worship sometimes. I read that it has been used as even a common Christian greeting in some regions of the world. You know, it's a really neat kind of phrase that you can prayerfully reflect on in your quiet time with the Lord. But it's also one of those things you say without necessarily thinking about what you're saying. So let's take a moment and reflect on that saying. When we say God is good all the time, and all the time God is good, what we're doing is we're contrasting God's eternal character with the temporary patterns of the world. This phrase, God is good all the time, it stresses God's eternal, unchanging identity as the standard of goodness. God is always unceasingly good. His character does not change based on his feelings, his circumstances, or even world events. God is always good. But the times don't always feel good, do they? World events, personal circumstances, and human emotions, these change. We experience seasons of comfort, peace, surplus, joy, enthusiastic strength. And we also experience seasons of heartbreak, conflict, hardship, doubt, and discouragement. Last night at the Thanksgiving feast, we spent a few moments watching some YouTube videos of this slingshot ride. I don't know if you've all have seen it, but what they do is they sit you and maybe one other person back in this seat. They strap you in, they crank you back, and then they launch you at ridiculous speeds out into midair, and then you just fling back and forth. Lots of people pass out. I'm not even going up. You know, life is like those slingshot rides. Maybe you scream. Maybe you pass out. Maybe you pee yourself a little. I went there. But no matter what, you're going to get a terrible case of whiplash. But in this crazy slingshot whiplash of life, God is always and unceasingly good. So today we're going to look at some of the ways God manifests his goodness toward us, and then how he intends for us to receive that goodness. So again, we're in Psalm 34. Again, this is a follow-up to the last message. They go together. You don't need to listen to the first one to get this one. But together, they should hopefully fit together pretty well. Psalm 34 was written by David, and we need to briefly review what was going on in his life before we dig in. So a lot of things were happening in David's life. So we know early in David's life, he was anointed by Samuel to be the next king of Israel. A little time later, David killed Goliath. And then he served King Saul as his royal musician. David married Saul's daughter, Michal. And then Saul got jealous and tried to kill David over and over and over again. And so David fled to the Philistine city of Gath. When he was there, he was found out by the Philistines, And so they didn't kill him. He acted like a madman, and they drove him into the wilderness instead. So David is, at this point of writing this psalm, he's hiding in a cave alone in the wilderness, basically with the clothes on his back, a few loaves of bread, and Goliath's sword. Not a very fun place to be. See, David had a promise from the Lord, given by a prophet of the Lord, and affirmed by miraculous feats in battle by the Lord. But here David was hiding in a cave in the wilderness. David was in conflict with his king, fearing for his life. But in the midst of his circumstances, David wrote this psalm. And he chose to seek the Lord in praise and prayer, instead of dwelling on doubt and despair. And that brings us to Psalm 34:8. Now, verses 8 to 10 is kind of the hinge, the central part of this psalm. So we're going to spend a lot of time in these few verses. Starting in verse 8, David writes, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want for those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing." Amen. A lot of people define goodness as being polite or generous or well-behaved. You know, there was a time when you might hear someone compliment your child. "Oh, your child has such good manners." Here's one for you pet owners. Have you ever said "good boy" or "good girl" to your pet? Maybe you've heard this one. "Have you heard of so-and-so?" "Yeah." "Did you hear how much they gave to this special cause?" "Yeah, they're such a good person." In all of those examples, though, good is the wrong word. Let's review what goodness means. Last time we said good has the idea of pleasant, excellent, beautiful, or kind. It's one of those attributes of God. God is pleasant. God is excellent. God is beautiful. God is kind. And when I think about that, it makes me think of the kindness and generosity of a close friend. God invites us into a similar kind of close personal relationship with him. And let's look at three foundational truths about God's goodness from the scriptures. Do you remember what Jesus said to the rich young ruler when he called Jesus good teacher? Jesus answered in Mark 10:18, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." So God is the definition and the measure of goodness. Also, all that is good originates from God. James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Also, in all things, God's purposes toward us, Christians, are always good. As Romans 8:28 says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." Further, God intends for us as Christians to follow him in living out his goodness in our lives. Ephesians 2:10. "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So a little theology. The goodness of God builds on at least three foundational truths. God is the standard and origin of all that is good. God arranges our circumstances for our good. And God wants us to live out his goodness in our lives. Now, in theology, goodness is one of God's attributes. It's one of the many facets of God's character. But God isn't primarily interested in our theology. Now, don't get me wrong. God definitely cares what we think about him. But God cares way more about us developing a personal relationship with him. So let's talk about that. There's this concept. All of us have two kinds of knowledge. Now, there's lots of kinds of knowledge, but for today, we're going to talk about two kinds. There's head knowledge and there's heart knowledge. Head knowledge is what we know in our minds. It's our intellect. It's information we've learned, and there's lots of ways to learn it. You can learn it through study. You can also learn it through past experience, but it's in your head. Heart knowledge is what we know in our hearts. It's experiential knowledge, and it's operating in a present reality. So we're living it. I like food. I have a lot of stories about food. My testimony involves food, so let's talk about food. It's a great example of the two kinds of knowledge. So let's talk about pineapple slices. We had some last night. They were delicious. I know in my mind that pineapple slices, typically they look yellow, they feel juicy, they sound quiet when you chew them, they smell kind of citrusy, and they taste sweet. That's head knowledge. Now, maybe I learned that reading a book, or maybe I learned it watching YouTube, or maybe I learned it from past experience eating a pineapple. All three. But I'm not eating a pineapple right now. If I were looking at its color, feeling its texture, smelling it, tasting it, chewing it, that's heart experience because I'm living it right now. So it's experiential knowledge operating in the here and now. Here's what we're talking about. David says, taste and see that the Lord is good. He's not inviting you to read a book on theology or to watch a YouTube video testimony or remember that one time long ago when God showed up in a big way. All those are okay, but that's not David's invitation. David's inviting you to actively experience God's goodness in the here and now in your life. That head knowledge you have about how good God is, God is here, and his goodness is present and available to be received now.
Amen.
So draw near, press in, and partake of that goodness. The goodness of God is not just a theological concept to know in your mind. It's a daily reality that God wants you to experience in your heart. You can look at it, smell it, touch it. You can look, smell, touch, and listen to your food. But none of that substitutes for the experience of taking that food in your mouth, tasting it, chewing it, swallowing it. I can't savor the rich flavor of pumpkin pie or the spicy zing of greens just by looking at them. They're really good. Never had them before last year. They're really good. I have to taste my food to truly experience it. And in the same way, God wants us to taste and experience his goodness in the present experience of our daily lives. So, verse 8. Now, the second line is a promise. It says, blessed is the man who trusts in him.
Yes, Lord. Yes.
That word blessed, it can also be translated happy. It's like a cry or a shout of happiness. And its translation depends on its context. Usually, if it involves the Lord, it's blessed. If it involves, you know, more secular or people things, it's happy. This is really interesting because when I think about happiness, I've been told happiness is a feeling based on circumstances, and that's not wrong, okay? But it kind of misses the part where happiness has a direction. We find happiness in some place or someone or something, and that's key to what David's saying. Because when you look at verse 8 as a whole, the blessing is found in trusting the Lord. That's where the happiness, the true happiness is found. Not in my pineapple slices, okay? The blessing of trusting the Lord flows from tasting the goodness of God.
Amen.
In the first part of verse 8, David invites us to receive God's goodness as a present reality in our lives here and now. But how do we receive it? God is already good, and he is already here. So we don't have to activate his goodness. We don't have to turn it on, and we don't have to say a charm or an incantation. We receive it by trusting him. And then when we receive it, as a present reality in our hearts, the result is that blessedness, that happiness in our hearts toward God. Now in verse 9 and 10, David transitions to one of the ways that goodness shows up in our lives. David says, there is no want to those who fear him. That word want, it can be translated also as lack or need. David is not saying you're going to get everything you want, because that's not the way God works. David is saying that God provides for our needs, and that provision flows from God's goodness. Verse 10, David gives us a nice illustration. He talks about those young lions searching for food. Now, how many of you have seen The Lion King? Any version?
Yes.
How about the old version?
Yes.
Yes, me. When I got it on VHS, yes. I'm that old. I watched it 5 times that first whole day I had it. What about the new one? Not yet. Should I see it?
Yes.
Yes, okay. So think of Lion King. Lions live in groups called prides. They are led by an alpha male called the pride male. That's Mufasa. When the male lion cubs become around 2 years old, the older male lions kick them out of the pride. These male lions, they roam solo or in small bands. They look for new territory. They look for a new pride. Think Scar. He never found a pride, right? Old solo dude, you know. They don't have a pride, so they don't benefit from the protection in numbers that you have in a pride or the sharing of food from the hunt of the pride. So they're hungry. And during that time, a lot of those solo male lions, they die. Now, what David's saying, that suffering of those solo male lions, that's not the way it is with God's children. In contrast, see, God, he is the pride male, and as Christians, we are members of his pride. We're not like those solo male lions scrounging around for food and territory, hanging out with hyenas, or we shouldn't be. As members of God's pride, he promises to provide for our needs. But we have to be really careful with this promise and look at the details. When God promises to provide for our needs, it's conditional on several factors. First, verse 9 says, there is no lack for those who fear him. Now, this fear, it's not a terror kind of fear, like we're terrified of God. It's that reverential fear. It's where we're awestruck with wonder and respect for God. But this promise of provision is only for Christians whose hearts are reverently humbled before the Lord. Second, we know that God is gracious toward all people, right? He is gracious toward faithful Christians. He's gracious toward backslidden Christians. And he's faithful toward non-Christians. Jesus said this in Matthew 5:45. The Father makes his Son rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So in a way, God provides for everybody. Whatever needs you have, however they're being met, believer, non-believer, backslidden believer, if you have a need, if it's being met, it's being met by the Lord. If you need a car to do what God wants you to do, you'll have a car. Now, it might not be the car you want. It might have an oil leak, a broken window, a trunk that won't latch. But if you need a car, and that's the car you have, then that's the car God gave you to do what you need to do. And you know what else? It's okay to pray for a better car. And if your heart is right in that prayer, and if God needs you to have a better car to do what he wants you to do, he will provide you one in his timing by his methods. His methods, his timing. But don't miss the blessedness of the provision just because you have to work at it or it's not exactly how you like it. Third, God provides on his timetable. God is never early and God is never late. He's always right on time. So check this out. I went to the Calvary Chapel Worship Conference about 2 weeks ago. One of the speakers for Monday night was stuck in a snowstorm in Chicago for 2 days. He didn't get there till Tuesday night, right? And so he was supposed to give the message Monday night, and then like Monday morning, then there's like Monday afternoon. He didn't get there till Tuesday morning, Tuesday afternoon, till Tuesday night. And so check this out. The way the messages flowed together, God was showing me that very first night, he was rearranging the schedule so that his message would come through. He orchestrated all those schedule changes so the messages would flow together in a special way. That had he given the people at the conference a heads up, you know, they would have rearranged it and maybe his message would not have come through the same way. So if you think you need something and you don't have it, keep drawing near. Keep pressing in. Keep praying, because maybe you do need it. And the Lord knows. But God is waiting for just the right moment to deliver. And don't miss the blessedness of drawing near in the waiting. Whatever your needs, however they're being met, it's from the Lord. Food, water, shelter, that's God meeting it. But that promise of God meeting our needs is only for those who are actively seeking him. This promise right here in this verse is a special promise. If you're not a Christian, this promise isn't for you. And if you're a backslidden Christian and you're not seeking the Lord, then you voluntarily stepped out of this promise for the time being. But the good news is, unbeliever, backslidden Christian, you can come into that promise. Seek his face. Praise God, who even still, without that promise, provides generously for all. And even that provision is from the Lord. But this specific promise is only for Christians who are actively seeking him in our lives. Moving into verse 11. So, having established that foundation in those verses, we can move a little faster now through the rest of the psalm. Verse 11 says, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and keep your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Verse 11 is an invitation to learn the fear of the Lord. Now think about that for a minute. It's not a feeling, the fear of the Lord. It's something that we can learn, which means it's something that God can teach us. So how can we learn the fear of the Lord? We begin with verse 12, which is a question. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? This is a preparatory step. Before we can learn the fear of the Lord, we must be ready and willing to receive the lesson. And that lesson begins with a desire for life and a desire to see God's goodness. So here's an illustration. I used to be a high school math teacher. One of the things I always tried to teach my students was you have to be ready to learn. Your mind has to be focused. You have to come with the proper supplies as much as you can. Notebook, pencil, calculator. You have to be willing to follow instructions and brave enough to ask questions when you don't understand. Now, the students who did this, they weren't always the top students. But these were the students who were really a joy for me to teach, because these are the ones who had the desire to learn. And it's a lot like that with God. His goodness is ready and available to every one of us this very moment. But I know for me personally, a lot of times, I'm not interested in receiving it. But we make up all these excuses that we tell ourselves so that we don't come to him, right? So maybe you've said one of these to yourself, or you've heard someone say it. You know, God, I've just got this mess, and I'm going to go work it out over here. And I'll let you know when I've got things under control, and then we can pray about it, right? You know what, Lord? You know I'm a decent human being. I don't really want to get all deep. That's not for me. So you know what, Lord? Let's just go chill. We'll hang out. We'll watch the game together. You know what, God? I've messed up so bad. I know you could never accept my past, but maybe one day I'll come to you, you know, when I'm a better person. Those are lies from Satan, keeping you in bondage, keeping you from coming to the Lord. You can't control your mess. Only God can tame that beast.
Amen. Amen.
God desires so much to lead you in the good works he's already prepared for you to do, but you've got to be willing to get up and follow him.
Amen.
And it doesn't matter where you've been or what consequences you get to live out this side of heaven, even through the justice system. God meets you where you're at. All he asks is a humble, willing heart, and he will show you and grow you in his ways. He will teach you to speak his truth, to walk in his goodness, and to pursue peace. One theologian described our willingness to come to God in this way. By our own attitudes, we may determine our reception by him. Though the kindness of God is an infinite overflowing fountain of cordiality, God will not force his attention upon us. If we want to be welcomed as the prodigal was, we must come as the prodigal came. And when we so come, there will be a feast of welcome within. Music and dancing as the Father takes us, his child, again to his heart. The prodigal came with a humble heart, knowing the goodness of his father, and reverently willing to receive even the smallest portion he might earn as a servant. The father received him with open arms and an outpouring of joy at his return. God desires to pour out his goodness toward us. And when we respond in humble reverence toward him, then we're open to receiving the manifestations of his goodness in our lives. Moving to verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Now, in my Bible, these four verses are in separate paragraphs, but we're going to deal with them together because when you read what they say, the ideas line up. So look at verse 15 and 17, just a little interpretation tool here. Verses 15 and 17. In verse 15, the Lord sees the righteous. That's Christian, and he hears our Christians and he hears our cries. Verse 17 builds on this idea. From our view, we cry out and the Lord hears and delivers us. Right? So this is a classic example of what's called Hebrew parallelism. You don't have to remember that. Right? But they have the same idea, but the second line adds a little something. It adds that idea of deliverance. Now look at verses 16 and 18. In verse 16, the Lord responds to the cries of those who practice evil to cut off their remembrance from the earth. Compare that with verse 18, where the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and contrite in spirit. This contrast in God's responses, that's also an example of Hebrew parallelism. Again, don't have to remember that. But the contrast is where the second line is an opposite situation to the first, and it emphasizes that difference there. So what's going on? Here's what we're seeing. These verses aren't about blessing and punishment, not primarily. They're about relationship. They're about how God responds to those who seek him, compared with how God responds to those who practice evil. And I say practice, like ongoing, like that's what they intend to do. God's relationship with those who seek him is characterized by a close personal concern for our well-being. When we cry out to him in pain, like the Israelites did in Egypt, or like they did a lot of times in Judges, because they kept, in Judges, it's a fun book. But when we cry out, God responds by delivering us through trials. Always, of course, according to his timing and methods. In contrast, God does not exhibit the same kind of close personal concern for the well-being of those who practice evil. Why? Well, verses 11 to 14 help us understand. Those who practice evil often have little regard for life and goodness. They speak evil. They plot schemes. They stir up strife and conflict in the lives of others. They have not reverently humbled themselves before the Lord, so they have not voluntarily become partakers of God's goodness manifest in their lives. Remember verse 10. Seeking the Lord is a condition of God's promise for this special provision for his people. And here in verse 16, we see that seeking the Lord is also a condition of God's promise for special protection through trials. So here's an illustration. At my house, in my backyard, I have a fence. The fence keeps my dogs inside my yard, and it keeps a lot of other things outside my yard. That's the way it should be. It's a hedge of protection for my dogs. When we leave the fence and go for walks or to the dog park or the vet, I'm with them, and we're walking together, and that's a good thing. Even at the dog park, though, they're fenced in, and I'm with them. Or at the vet, they're on a leash, and I'm with them. Why? Because my dogs are little 10-pound knuckleheads, and they try to pick fights with dogs five times their size. It's like, what are you doing? I have to carry them inside the vet, because if we walk in and there's another dog there, they just, it's nuts. But here's my point. As long as they stay within the fenced yard or they're tethered to me, they're safe. We've had a few interesting encounters, and I've had to pick them up and carry them. But when they get outside of that protection that I've laid for them, or when they untether themselves from me, it gets messy.
That's good, Tim.
I'm over here. I've told them to come over here. They're supposed to be over here with me. But they're over there doing whatever they want to do. That's us. Be over here with the Lord. Don't be my little dog running down over there picking fights, you know? When we draw near to him and walk with him, we're within that hedge of protection that the Lord has ordained for us. But we just want to go our own way, do our own thing, you know, because I'm grown. I'm independent. You know, I'm the only person that tells me what to do. That's how you get eaten by coyotes. And Satan has a lot of coyotes. So if you want God's special protection in your life, you need to draw near, press in, and open your heart to him, or just go get eaten by the coyotes. Verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards his bones, guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. So these four verses are the conclusion of David's psalm. And thematically, just at face value, they don't necessarily offer any new ideas. But I want to, there's a couple of interesting things going on here. First, the righteous suffer many afflictions. It doesn't say many might be the afflictions of the righteous. It says many are. Okay, that's a promise too. Here's the deal. You believe in Jesus? You want to walk with him? You want to experience his goodness in your life? Awesome. Here's a bunch of afflictions for you. Why? Here's why. Because Satan and the world hate Jesus. So they hate you too, because you're with Jesus. But what did Jesus say in Luke 10, 28 to 30? Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present age and in the age to come eternal life. And then it continues, I missed the part, I think in verse 31, it says, you will suffer persecutions. So you can go read that on your own, but that's a promise, a blessing in the life to come. What did Peter say in 1 Peter 4, 12 to 13? Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. We suffer for a lot of reasons. If you're suffering because you're with Jesus, or just as a byproduct of the world hating Jesus, and so that overflows on you, praise the Lord. Because that means you're not with them. That means you're with him. For Christians, trials are a fact of life. So draw near the Lord, press in and pray, and he will deliver you through it in his time, in his ways. Now, read verse 20. This is one of those small prophecies that's easy to miss. Verse 20 says, he guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Listen to what John writes in John 19, 33 and 36. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. These things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. That's not a coincidence. That's a God incidence. David is writing about Jesus. And knowing that, let's look back. The righteous in verse 19, that's singular, not plural. Back in verse 15, it's plural. But now in verse 19, it's singular. And yeah, you could think of that as kind of the typical, you know, the ideal man, whatever, the believer, the Christian. But that's Jesus. David is talking about Jesus. And now read verse 21. Those who hate the righteous, again, singular. Those who do evil, the wicked, they hate Jesus. What do they receive? Condemnation. With Satan and the fallen angels. Not because God wants to send people to hell. Anyone who ever says that does not understand God and has never read their Bible. Anyone who ever says that needs to pray more and read their Bible more. Where was I? God wants everyone to believe in Jesus and be saved. And that's in the Bible. That's 2 Peter 3:9. Okay? And that's why I say that. Sometimes our theology is wrong. God's not wrong. The Bible's not wrong. We need to press in. But the thing is, God won't make us, he won't make anyone spend eternity with him who doesn't want to. Unfortunately, the only other option is hell. So it's like, hey, go to God, be with God in heaven. Or don't, but this is my only other option. Wasn't made for you. But that's, if you want, you can go there. And here's the fourth thing, and we'll close with this. Now read verse 22. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. This is the ultimate promise of deliverance. Now we know that one day we will die. Unless we're in the rapture, we're going to die. That's not God not coming through for us, because God's ordained that. But in death, we who trust in the Lord have no fear of condemnation. In him. In who? In Jesus. And when you get home today, maybe after lunch or maybe this evening, I want to challenge you to reread Psalm 34. Everywhere it says the Lord, or it's him referring to God, put in the name Jesus. Just read it that way. See what happens. Because here's the thing. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. That's Hebrews 12, 2. And when we fix our eyes on him, God's goodness overflows as a present experience in our lives. Most of you know that my wife, she's sitting back there at the sound booth. She's pregnant with our little girl. Her name is Gracie. Most of you know that Gracie has been very sick for several weeks. You know, a few weeks ago, a brother shared with me that him seeing the Lord working in my life through this crisis has encouraged his faith. You know, I can tell you right now what's keeping me going is God's goodness. Like, if this is just me, no, I'm not up here. I'm not doing that. You know, I'm at home. I'm probably back in video games, or I am back struggling on food, but that's a different thing. But, you know, it is the holidays. But, you know, it's God's goodness that is keeping me going. But the Lord has brought me to a place of finding and drawing near to Him and experiencing that goodness in a special way. And I can tell you there's nothing like it. So even in this crisis for little Gracie, my hope is that this message and her situation, our situation, encourages you to seek Him so you can find goodness in the midst of your crisis, and then that goodness can overflow in your life as a present, real experience.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, you are so good. Doesn't always feel like it, but that's because we are finite, we are small, we are limited, and we get distracted by everything around us. That doesn't look good. Because we take our eyes off you, and you are good. Lord, we need you to open our hearts. We need you to move our eyes, to come in a special way, to be present with us. In our joy, Lord, be present with us so we don't get distracted by all the shiny good things happening in our lives. Lord, in our pain, come with us, be present with us, so we don't get distracted by the discouragement of all the darkness in our lives. Lord, you promise to be a present reality in our lives, but we have to turn and face you and seek you and fear you. So Lord, as we leave this place, as we finish up together through song, and then as we leave this place to go to our households, Lord, continue to work that in our hearts, continue to open us, continue to gently draw our face back toward us, that we might see you in a new way and start living that in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.